You'll indulge me, I'm sure, just a personal word as I look upon this there beautiful and glorious scene and think back across the trail of 50 years. Yesterday, 50 years ago, and I told a men's class about it this morning. I don't think I'd ever told anybody else about it. I went to Professor Gear and told him I wanted to borrow $20. I was carrying newspapers at that time as a freshman in college. He asked me what I wanted with it. I told him I wanted to buy a ticket to go home and be ordained to be a gospel preacher. And I borrowed the $20 to go home for the ordination in a little village country church. God has brought me all along those 50 years to this very glorious hour, and my heart overflows with gratitude and could not help it unless I had a heart of stone. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. But now we desire a better country, even a heavenly, for God hath prepared for them a city. But ye have come to Mount Zion, the city of the New Jerusalem, and to God, and to an innumerable company of angels. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And as I come this morning to try to speak to you on the place called heaven, I hope you'll follow very carefully my outline so that you'll understand my message better. The first word I'm using is the word meagerness, that is in my outline. Meagerness means deficient in or destitute of quality and quantity. And so I say this morning that destitute in and destitute as to quality and quantity and deficient as to quality and quantity are all the words of men most skillfully combined and most eloquently spoken to set forth the wealth and the wonder and the glory of that heavenly city. And the best words that men could use and speak them in the best kind of way, in the most eloquent way, would be as inadequate to describe fully heaven, the place called heaven, as a one-inch pipe is to hold the Mississippi River. In 1811, November the 4th, John Calhoun answered Randolph in the Senate chamber of the United States. And when he had finished, the editor of the Richmond Inquirer said, John Calhoun had the club of a Hercules against our enemies and clothed our own cause in light and dressed those of the enemy in black. When Robert Toombs, bowed and weeping, made his last tribute to Alexander H. Stephens, he dyed them the shadows with stars and set forth the truth of how the South would have been impoverished had Alexander H. Stephens never lived. And when Henry W. Grady in 1889 spoke at the New England banquet in New York City, the newspaper said about his speech, he reminded me of an animated aurora with all the variations of a luminous sunset, and he managed in 20 minutes to bathe two antagonistic sections in fraternal light. And all the professors at Washington and Lee University went wild when Dr. Broadus crammed into a half-hour speech the writing of 3,000 typewritten words. And when Harold Clarence Darrow defended Loeb and Leopold for the murder of Bobby Franks, he pleaded them guilty before Judge Cavalier and got permission from Judge Cavalier to give evidence of their mental condition when they committed this crime. That trial lasted 1 month, and the defense speech which Clarence Darrow made lasted for 12 hours. And when he had finished in a crowded courtroom where people had literally fought to get a seat or a standing place, tears were running down Judge Cavalier's cheeks. One day, Jefferson, the great actor, went to hear Dr. Talmage preach on the theater. And he said to Dr. Talmadge when he had finished, "When I came in here, sir, I hated you. I leave now loving you." And I used to think down in New Orleans how the great Presbyterian preacher, Dr. Palmer, when a hydra-headed evil was lifting itself and trying to entrench and enrich itself in Louisiana life, made a speech against the Louisiana lottery. And when he had finished, men shouted themselves hoarse for several minutes, and women waved their handkerchiefs into shreds at the close of this marvelous address of Dr. Palmer. But this morning, if I could speak to you as convincingly as Calhoun spoke in answer to John Randolph, if I could speak to you with such triumphant and transcendent articulation as Talmadge did, and as potently as Palmer did, and as dynamically as Dara did, and as eloquently as Demosthenes did in his oration on the crown, I could just touch the hem of the garments of the glory of the place called heaven. And then I love to think, along with the meagerness of words fully to portray the wonders and the wealth and the glories of heaven, of mistake. And by that I mean the mistake that men sometimes make as to heaven. Oh, men so many times make mistakes. I stood in Edgefield, South Carolina, on the very spot where Governor Pickens stood, and said to a throng of anxious people in the courthouse square, "Do not be afraid, ladies and gentlemen. There will be no war between the North and the South. I'll drink all the blood shed between the North and the South." But when streams were crimson with human blood, and brains and bones of the slaughtered were in many meadows and on many hillsides, and when many men went home after the war minus an arm or a leg, and when there were graves like trees in a king's forest in many places, Governor Pickens knew what a mistake he had made. There's a drama, 1 hour long, I wish you'd see, called The American. I suppose it will be shown, but it's a true story of Ira Hayes, the Pima Indian, who fought so gloriously at Iwo Jima, and whose photograph you have seen, and whom you have seen on the many monuments reared to those who lifted the flag on Mount Kuribachi. Ira Hayes didn't like liquor, but the bond-selling people of patriotic America took him around with them as an evidence of marine heroism. And they dined him and they wined him. And at first, he hesitated to take a drink of their rotten booze. But he did. And when the fire was once lit, it could not be extinguished. So he said, and so others said. He died at 32. This heroic Pima Indian, and Robert Johnson, the staff writer of the Press-Scimitar, said the last year of his life he went in and out jails and died a sodden shell of a man. What a mistake Ira Hayes made when he listened to these bond-selling so-called patriots who got him to drink their rotten booze. What a tragic mistake it is when people do not think of heaven as a place, a real place. People sometimes ask me if I believe that heaven is a real place. If you ask me if I believe that there's melody in music, and heat in fire, and numbers in mathematics, and mind in metaphysics, and blood in the human body, and intelligence in the human mind, and fact in history, and fiction in literature, I'd have to say yes. So I say yes, heaven is a place. And what a sad and paganistic and unscholarly mistake these so-called scholars make. These liberal thinkers, if they really think, who go nowhere so fast, out of breath, they arrive nowhere, talking more and more of less and less, when they teach people to believe that heaven is not a place, and that all the beautiful allusions to heaven and heaven as a place are just the fancies of man's mind. And what dastardly declarations they make, some of them, when they say that heaven is just a sickness sentimentality, just a state of mind, and just a condition of union between God and man. There are those who have these floating ideas about heaven, who sublimate the essence and illusions of it into the vacuity of chaos, into the nothingness of vacancy. Talk about giving a child a stone when it asks for bread, or a serpent when he asks for a fish. Talk about stealing the blind man's cup with the dimes in it from him. Talk about knocking the crutches from a crippled man. Talk about stealing the wheelchair of an invalid. Talk about offering the bride poison ivy for a bouquet. This is what all of these do who deny that heaven is a place, a real place. Talk about it being just a state of mind or a condition. The 70 disciples whom Jesus sent out returned with joy. You can hear the elation in their voices when they said, "Master, we went out and devils are subject to us in thy name. The devils obey us." And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice because devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, not in a state of mind, not in a condition." We read about there being treasure in heaven, and a Father in heaven, and angels in heaven, and wonders in heaven, and multitudes in heaven, not in some airy abstraction, not in some aphoristic assumption, not in some fantastic nightmare, but in a place. What a mistake people make when they believe or try to get others to believe that heaven is just a state of mind, but heaven's a place. Just as much as this house of God's a place, just as much as Memphis is a place, just as much as any place is a place, heaven is a place. Mr. Moody used to say, in the resurrection time, we'll have a resurrection foot and something upon which to stand, and resurrection eyes and colors with which to regale them, and resurrection ears and voices to delight them, and resurrection hearts and love to satisfy them. He said, "I have no patience with this gelatinous, aphoristic, mystic conception of heaven, and neither do I." A little girl out at Elmwood Cemetery some years ago, when we put her mother into the grave, stood there with tears on her face. She said, "Dr. Lee, what is heaven anyhow?" I said, "My dear, heaven is the most beautiful place that the wisdom of Christ could conceive and the power of Christ could prepare. And you take all the cities of earth, listen to all the music in their conservatories and all the choirs and all the churches and all the ensembles. Listen to all the voices of eloquence. Listen and look upon the architectural wonders of our cities. Look upon the art galleries of our cities. Look upon the flower gardens of our cities. Not one of them is a city where the hearse never rolls. Not one of them has a garden that the frost never could kill. Not one of them has a city in which there's no hospital. Not one of them has a city, a place where there's no cemetery. Only in heaven do you find that. Heaven beyond all words of all orators to describe. beyond the ability of all painters to depict, beyond all the all of all men's powers, there's a woeful sense of inadequacy that oppresses all people who try fully to express the wonders and the glory of that place called heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that brings us to think about the maker of heaven. Who made heaven anyhow? Jesus Christ. Jesus who made this earth and all things therein and thereon made heaven. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul, that marvelous apostle, said all things were created by Jesus. Things in heaven, things in earth, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus, who sent out the first ray of light like some flaming archangel with garments of fire across the uncharted dark, made this city of light where no shadow of night ever falls. And Jesus, who turned the cuts of the sun's blood as it kissed carbon into diamonds, is the one who garnished, made the walls and garnished the walls of heaven with all kinds of precious stones. And Jesus, who poured out from the crystal chalices of eternity all the rivers of earth, created the river that flows out from the throne which he created, watched for the angels whom he created in heaven's glory land. And Jesus, who made all the trees of earth and died himself, bearing our sins in his own body on a tree, made that tree of life which is yonder in the heavenly city. Jesus, who made the first blades of grass to become emerald strings on which the south wind plays resurrection melodies, made it sure for us that after the resurrection we should see this place which he had made, the place called heaven. And when I think of Jesus being the maker of that and how he died for all people, I think of multitudes. John said, I saw a great multitude which no man could number, out of all the kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations of the earth, standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb which occupied it and had made it, beheld by the angels whom he had created. They stood there in their white raiment, and they said, salvation be unto our God and to the Lamb who sitteth upon the throne. Yes, wonderful it is, these multitudes. And since John saw this great multitude which no man could number out of all the kindreds and tongues and tribes and nations of the earth, there have been multitudes who have accepted Christ and have entered the multitudes in the heavenly world. Oh, multitudes greater than the multitudes which Jesus had compassion upon as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Greater than the multitudes of the Midianites which came out against Israel, and the prophets said they were like grasshoppers in the mountains and plains, so numerous were they for numbers. Multitudes from all the nations and tongues and tribes of this age. Some will be there from Africa, where Dave Livingstone opened that highway marked now with the tombstones of modern missionaries over which Ethiopia stumbled with outstretched hands toward God. Some from Africa, where Willis Hotchkiss was gnawed and had the pangs of hunger to gnaw at him as he sought to give others the bread of life. Some there from Burma, where Judson and Sweet Ann Hazeltine worked for 7 years and suffered more than any 7 years to make Christ known unto them as they sought to light the gospel lamp. Multitudes from India. Yes, because on the same day that the French revolutionists tore the cross from Notre Dame and smashed it in the streets and abjured Christianity, William Carey landed in India and said, I claim this continent for Christ. Yes, some from India, where the juggernauts used to roll, and where even yet the Ganges cannot cleanse them from their sins. Some from Mexico halted at Waterloo Pay when they should be led on to Calvary. Some from Japan with their shrewd eyes that see everything and their polite eyes that stare at nothing. Some from China, where Southern Baptists did such a great work, but where now we're not permitted to have very many missionaries. Yes, some from the Scottish Highlands, from the shadow of Westminster Abbey, some from the slums where William Booth walked and loved and lived, some from all the nations of the earth, multitudes which no man could number. And there they never look upon a hospital because there are no sick. There they never see a funeral procession or a cemetery or mausoleum because there are no dead. Where they'll never hear sobs because there is no sadness. Where you'll never see a wave of a goodbye, hear a kiss of farewell because once in heaven, forever in heaven. Oh, the multitudes, they sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. And when I come to think about the marvels of heaven, well, that startles me just a little bit to try to talk about it, because I've already mentioned some of the beauties of it. But let me say one of the marvels of heaven is its interest in this earth. Oh, how could we ever forget that? When the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon, when she saw Solomon and heard his wisdom and proved him with hard questions and saw his tables and his servants and his way up to his throne and saw his golden throne and all that, she said, King Solomon the half has never been told. The marvel of its beauty. But oh, the marvel of heaven's interest in this earth. Billy Sunday used to say to the great throngs who heard him preach, I hear Jesus say to the angels, hush up a little bit. Quit your singing. Quit your singing. I hear penitent sob on earth. I want to listen to it. What's he really saying, though he didn't use the words? He's saying that heaven is interested in this age. And Jesus, who's heaven's bread for earth's hunger and heaven's water for earth's thirst and heaven's light for earth's darkness and heaven's glory for earth's shame and heaven's grace for earth's guilt, came out of heaven's light into earth's darkness to bring light. Out of heaven's joy into earth's sadness to bring gladness. Out of heaven's glory into earth's shame to bring salvation. Oh, wonderful it is that heaven is interested in this earth. There is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When I think of the many times we've heard here within these walls and in the walls of the old auditorium, the birth whispers and the birth cry of newborn souls. Oh, how many times the Bellevue Baptist Church has set the angels rejoicing and set Jesus rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. And I'd like to say just a word around the word music, a few words around that word music. Oh, music is a soaring bird, ecstatic in its flight. Music is the crooning herd in the tall, slender pines at night. Moonlight, yes, and music. But music is the laughing sea hugging the snow-white shores. Music is the flashing key that unlocks heaven's doors. Music is the silver seine thrown in life's shoals. Music is God's blessed rain upon parched and thirsty souls. Music is worship putting on its garments of praise. Music is the only art of earth we take to heaven. Old Lyman Abbott heard Jenny Lind sing on one occasion, and he said, when I hear that sweetest nightingale sing, I almost believe in the resurrection. Yea, I have to believe in the resurrection. And I think how we are indebted to musicians. I think of Haydn, who left 116 symphonies, 118 oratorios, and English and Spanish songs. I think of how Beethoven made surging seas of tone subservient to his rod. I think of how Handel gave us Deborah and Esther and Jephthah and Samson and, best of all, his Messiah. I think of Schubert with his serenade and a thousand other compositions of music. I think of Mozart with his Requiem and his G minor. And I had a little 10-ounce on the plane, and I see Saul hanging on the pole across the tent like a boa constrictor doped with opiate. And I see a boy come in with a harp and play before the king upon whom was the evil spirit. And the Bible says, and King Saul was refreshed, and the evil spirit went from him. And I think of David's orchestra with his 4,000 instruments that played at the dedication of the temple. And I think of how many times my heart has been blessed by the playing of this lovely little lady, Miss Jeanette Ross, as she has built rhythmic palaces of music before the eyes of our souls while she was here, and as she has done this morning. I think of the first time as a boy I ever heard a real quartet sing, when the Pope Miller's Negro Quartet came and sang in our little schoolhouse. And I've seen those folks cry when they sang Rocked in the Cradle of the Deep and Rock of Ages and Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. And I think of how I heard the Whitney Brothers, who were said to be the greatest male quartet in the world at that time, who in their young years sang before Queen Victoria, as I heard them at college one time sing Blue Galilee. Sweet Galilee, the place where Jesus loved to be. And we could hear it sometimes like the storm was on Galilee, and it seemed like you could hear the voice of Jesus say, "Be still!" And you could hear the waves die to whispers, their voices died down to a whisper. You know, Apollo was acclaimed the deity of song. You remember how Orpheus, as the story goes, led rocks and trees and beasts to follow him until gods looked upon him with envy. And how Cecilia played until angels of heaven looked upon her, coveting her gift of music. And how Timotheus subdued the riotous Alexander with his marvelous music. And how the Eleanor's troubadours bewitched the Syrian night with their ballads and lightened their horrors of the Second Crusade. But oh, I think sometimes when I think of the great multitudes singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, I just wonder if all that we can produce will not be something like a mournful monotony in comparison with what heaven is. Then we are told by Jesus that there are many mansions in heaven. I won't have time to go into it very fully, but you know how big heaven is. John knew what he's talking about because he saw the angel with a golden reed measure it. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, a cube of light, up, 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 streets. 1,500 miles long, up, 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 more streets, 1,500 miles long, until you get 1,500 miles up, and each street, one-third of the diameter of the earth, 8 million miles, golden streets sparkling, and no tear ever falls upon. No dirt is ever seen. And no funeral wheel ever rolls. No grave digger ever drags his spade. And nobody cries with pain. And there's no sadness and no sickness. Oh, a place that big without a death. Yet you can't find a little village if it has only 100 folks but what somebody's died. But up there, a city with many mansions, 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 long and 1,500 high, where you never hear a sob, never say goodbye. Oh, what a city, what a city. And when you come to think of that, that brings you to think of madness. What do I mean by madness in connection with heaven? I mean the madness. I mean the insanity of people who live a little brief time upon this earth and miss heaven. That's what I mean. This old world of ours has a fever worse than that of Peter's wife's mother, an impotence worse than that of the man at the pool of Bethesda, a helplessness worse than that of the man born of four, an insanity, a madness worse than that, the wild man of Gadara. But no madness exceeds the madness of intelligent people, cultured people, educated people who say no to Christ and miss an eternal heaven. I mean madness, and I say it. The biggest fool I know upon this earth is the man or the woman. Whether he be billionaire or president or king or governor or senator or what, the biggest fool I know is the man who says no to Christ and meets death without the conqueror of death and goes beyond death to the judgment and then to hell. Isn't there any bigger fool than that? Dr. Talmage was right when he said the idiot that picks up a piece of grass and puts it on his head and calls it a crown, or picks up a stick and calls it a scepter, or some gravel and calls them diamonds, is not any crazier than the man who goes through life and meets God without the Savior, who's the only way to the heavenly city. Let me say this to you just a minute or so. I can't think of heaven without thinking of meeting. Well, Jesus is coming back to this earth someday, and as far as I'm concerned, I wish he'd come this afternoon or next week or sometime. He's coming back with his angels in glory and power. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. God couldn't put it any plainer than that. How can people teach in seminaries and colleges and preach and talk about the general resurrection? How can they? And God says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are Christians shall be given glorified bodies. John, the glorified body of the Christ with the pin of nails in his hands and in his feet, the same body in which he went away. We come back. And there should be meeting. Meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But if we're not here when Jesus comes back, we'll have to meet death. Now look at these lovely flowers. But death's only flowers are faded garlands on coffin lids. Now listen to the marvelous music we've had today. But the only music death has is a sob of broken hearts. I watch fountains splash near the Queen's Mansion in London. But the only pleasure fountains death has are falling tears. I've seen palaces and I've been in palaces. But the only palace death has is a huge sepulcher. And if we're not here when Jesus comes back, we'll have to meet that enemy of ours. But I wouldn't have you think just of meeting death. I'd like you to think just a little bit about meeting our loved ones who've gone before. I went home 50 years ago last night and ate supper with my father and mother. Oh, I'd like to see her. And I know she's seeing you and seeing me today, and I know her heart's grateful in heaven for what you're doing for her boy. But oh, to meet Jesus, to meet him, to look in his eyes, and to be able to Put your finger there. The old hymn writer wasn't talking myth when he said, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Yes, that's a meeting that's assured. Friends will be there I've loved long ago. Oh, yes. Now this last word. How are we going to get there? We'll get there only through the Master Christ, who's the verity of God's truth, who's the beauty of God's holiness, the purity of God's nature, the wisdom of God's mind, the repository of God's fullness, the pity of God's heart, the authority of God's throne. The Master who said, I am the way, I am the road. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no way home to this wonderful, wonderful heaven except through Jesus Christ. He said, no man. And he said, I'm the door. He that goeth up any other way. God looks on him as a thief and as a robber. And when Jesus went away, he said, a little while ye shall not see me, and a little while ye shall see me. That's beautiful, isn't it? A little while ye shall not see me, and a little while ye shall see me. Years ago, I led a young couple to faith in Christ. She came to talk to me about her getting married. I said, are you a Christian girl? She said, no, sir. I said, well, you'll cheat the boy you marry if you marry him without becoming a Christian. And in my office over yonder in the old building, she accepted Christ. Her sweetheart came to see me, not knowing that she had been there to talk a little bit about the forthcoming wedding that they hoped I'd have part in. And I said, are you a Christian? He said, no, sir. I said, well, you cheat the girl you're going to marry if you marry her without being a Christian. I said, if I married you, I wonder if I could pray God's blessings upon you, because I have to pray in the name of Jesus. If I ask blessings upon two young people who have rejected the Christ in whose name I have to pray. Well, to make a long story short, I baptized them after their confession of faith in Christ. Later on, I married them, and about 2 years after that, they had in their home a fine little gentleman of a boy who had no language but a cry, but it was an authoritative cry. He grew up to be about 10 months of age, nearly that, and had never been sick a day. And suddenly he took seriously sick and was in the Baptist hospital, room 520. One night, way in the night, this young husband phoned me and said, Pastor, we need you. The baby, you know. Room 520. I said, yes, I know where it is, and I've been there. And I went down, I got off the elevator, and there's room 520 right at the elevator. I stepped in. There were two doctors and two nurses all gazing upon one little face, and here were the was a mother gazing on it and sitting by the bed, and the father walking up and down wringing his hands, and all of us stood and looked at that little gentleman about 10 months of age. And after a while I began to see how the roses of life were fading in his cheeks, and after a little there was a little jerk of the little body and a whisper, soft gasp, and he was gone. I don't often see doctors cry. I know they feel like it a lot of times. But these two did, and the nurses sobbed. And the little mother cried, and the father just looked at me with a face of agony. And I stayed with him till the Christian undertaker came, and he brought a great big white shawl with him and asked the father a few questions and then wrapped the little baby up in the shawl and started out. And as he started out, the little mother said, oh, don't take my baby away. Don't take my baby away. Let me have it. Let me have it. Just one more night. And the husband looked at me and said, Pastor, what'll I tell her? I said, let her have it. Let her have it. And they put it in her arms, and I went home with them, stayed with them all the night. And she heard it, this dead baby in her lap. She cooed to it and talked to it and held it close and kissed it. And she had it just one more night. But there's a day when she shall not have it just a little while, not just one more night, but forever in God's eternal day. because of the Master who took little children in his arms on earth and blessed them. And who saved that young couple? Who will save you today? Are we going to sing? And I'd ask you, please, not to disturb the invitation by trying to leave. I want to give this invitation to those who've never put your trust in Christ, or if you have, you've never said so publicly, to come today and trust Him. And if you're here and you've been living a kind of halfway life for Jesus, and you'd like to promise Him the full way life, the full length and full strength Christian life, you need to do it, come and say so. And if you're here with your church membership as a Baptist, if you need to come in any way I have not mentioned, then you come while we stand and sing number 240. Let us stand, and will we sing while we stand? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the crucified, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. When we come to this blessed word of the Lord, we understand that it's a vast portrait gallery. We wander in this portrait gallery with worship and love to God. And we stand amazed at the many portraits in this great portrait gallery of the Bible. We see Adam in his loneliness. We have a picture of Eve in her dialogue with the devil. We have a picture of Daniel refusing to defile himself with the king's meat and with the wines that the kings drank down in old palace adorned Babylon. We have a picture of the Hebrew children who refused to bow down to the golden image on the plain of Dura and went into the fiery furnace because of it. We have a portrait of Joseph coming down from the throne of Egypt to greet Jacob, his father, whom he had not seen for 20 years. We have a picture of Moses, that marvelous Matterhorn of history, walking across the fields of achievement with the well done of God upon him. We have a picture of Elijah calling down fire from heaven, and of Samuel the prophet washing the heart of Israel with the snow of high ideals. We have a portrait of a woman who loved Jesus, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head. We have a portrait of John on the Isle of Patmos, where God revealed to him through Christ Jesus the wonders of the heavenly city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. We have a picture of David, the prophet, the poet, the priest, the great warrior, the mighty king of the nation. We have the portrait of John the Baptist, descending upon the iniquities of his day with a torch in one hand and a sword in the other, and rejoicing that to him was given the very delicate task of interpreting the voice of betrothal as a friend of the bridegroom. And we have one portrait above and beyond all pictures and portraits of personalities, as the river's beyond a reeling reach, as the chandelier's beyond a tiny, feeble, fluttering candle in brightness and glory. It's a portrait of Christ Jesus, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Let us look at that face this morning, penitently, lovingly, prayerfully, worshipfully, and I pray, dedicatedly. The face of Jesus was sometimes a sad face. It was sad because it took on the hue of his heart, but so many times was a sad heart. His face was a sad face because of men, because they were deaf to the significance of his teaching. They were blind to the beauty of his character. They were unresponsive to the magnanimity of his nature. They were ungrateful in the presence of his miracles of mercy and healing. Jesus' face was a sad face because he knew what was in man. And he saw man in low slavery to sordid objections and satanic ideals. His face was a sad face because he knew about the unbrotherliness, the unfriendliness, the unkindness of human beings one to another.
Now let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to lambast anybody tonight. I'm trying to be a help. How many times have you as a pastor ever gotten up a great while before day to pray? How many times have you who are not pastors gotten up a great while before day to pray? Pray for our young people. Pray for our old folks. Pray for our lost loved ones. To pray for lost neighbors. To pray for the pastor. To pray for the church. I'm just asking, I'm not making accusations. How many times have you ever gotten up a great while before day? After hearing this, how many times are you going to get up a great while before day to pray? I'm just asking. Well, this thing of dealing with people, they ask you all sort of questions sometimes. A man came to me once. I lived in a little bungalow house in Greenville, South Carolina. He came up, knocked on the door. I said, "Come in, sir." He said, "Preacher, you don't know me." I said, "Well, sit down and tell me what you want." He said, "I want to ask you to do something for me." He said, "I belong to a little church up in the mountains. But I want you to let me pick you up tomorrow and drive you up to my little church, and I want you to bear my wife and marry me that night." I said, "What?" "Yeah, I want you to bear my wife and then marry me that night. I want you to have the funeral in the afternoon." I said, "You know, my wife died over a year ago, and there's such a blizzard and so much snow and ice that the preacher couldn't get there, and we didn't have any funeral service, and we took her out and buried her and left her there, and haven't had any funeral service. But I want you to have a funeral service in the afternoon at 2:30, and then I want you to marry me that night." I did it. Strange questions they ask her, and same thing they ask her, but you can't help but love folks, can you? You can't help but love folks, can you? Now, I want to say this, and I'm not trying to find fault with anybody in the world. Pastors ought not to disdain the pastoral path and the visitation path. You can laugh at a door knocker all you will, a bell ringer as a pastor all you will. But I was a door knocker, I was a bell ringer, and the spider didn't spin any webs for my baptism either. I was Pastor Dale nearly as long as Brother Monroe has been a preacher. A lot of times I find out that people love to see the preacher in the doorway. Love for him to sit a little while and talk a little bit. Sometimes to come and eat with them. They like that. I think of some great preachers who didn't disdain the pastoral path and the house-to-house visitation. Paul the Apostle was one of them. He stormed the capital of the proud empire in the name of Jesus. He put out the altar fires of Dinah. He lit a gospel lamp in the palace of Caesar and left a trail of gospel glory across the Gentile world. But we hear him say this: "I taught you publicly the house with many tears and temptations and with humility of mind." House to house. Pastor need to know what sort of houses folks live in and if they have homes in those houses. I've been in little houses, never had a home in them. I've been in big houses, never had a home in them. I can go in some big houses, little houses in Memphis, Tennessee tomorrow and find no homes in them. "Yes," said the great Apostle Paul, "I taught you publicly and from house to house." Dr. Scarborough sometimes addressed great assemblies on with Christ at the lost. You see him next day in the grease pit of a garage talking to the mechanic about Jesus. Dr. Chapman was a great Presbyterian preacher. One Sunday he preached twice to 10,000 people. At 10 o'clock that night, with one of the elders, he climbed the rickety steps of an old tenement house to go into a room where a little girl had cancer. He talked something sweet to her heart. And he was just as great in that room with that little girl climbing up those rickety stairways as it was when he walked the stairways up to his pulpit or when he stood behind the pulpit stand, just as great as when he gave a great sermon. I believe that. I'm not trying to accuse anybody or lambast anybody. God knows I'm not. I read a great deal about Robert Hall. He was a supreme pulpit master. Well, I read about him that he lifted the Baptist denomination in England from obscurity to the limelight. And his sermon on patriotism, when they were expecting an invasion from Napoleon, ranked with the greatest oratory of Greece and Rome. And literary nobles went out in stagecoaches and in private vehicles to hear him preach at Cambridge on weekends. And in his most impassioned moods, I read about him, he drew men out of their seats and stood them and had them standing spellbound for an hour with his preaching. But then I went on and I read this. Went down in what the English people call a scullery, which is a washroom. Sat on a lump of coal and talked sweet things of God to the washerwoman. Then knelt down and prayed beside her wash tub before he left. Later on, he went to the blacksmith shop. The muscular blacksmith, sooty and grimy, was melting the steel and bending it to his own designs, and talked to him about how malleable he ought to be in the hands of God. Oh, oh. That was Robert Hall. Famous to the people. And may I say this, we need to be manifest statements to ourselves. The pastor should manifest statements to himself. He has to live with himself. He dresses himself. He bathes himself. He shaves himself. He's with himself. With himself. And he ought to be fit for himself to know. George Jones, editor of the New York Times. And I'll get to that in a second. I'm about to forget this. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. Then for the follows the night, the day thou canst not then be forced to any man. What sort of self? It means that the pastor should be somebody. Live right. Be Christ-like. And learn to live so that he can live with himself. George Jones got the evidence against old Tweed and Sweeney in those days of the their Confederacy and robbery, and announced he was going to publish evidence he had. These Confederates and robbery went to Mr. Jones and said, "Sir, we don't want you to publish that evidence." He said, "Gentlemen, if I can call you gentlemen, I'm going to publish it." They said, "We'll give you $5 million, sir, if you will not." He said, "I'm going to publish the evidence." They said, "Sir, you could go to Europe and live like a king on $5 million the rest of your life." He said, "Yes, I could go to Europe and live like a king on $5 million the rest of my life, but I'd still have to live with George Jones, and I don't want George Jones to live with a crook." Edgar Guest said something to us preachers. "I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I don't want to stand with a setting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. I don't want to keep on the cross itself a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as the days come and go. And to think nobody else will know the kind of a man I am. I have to live myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know." You know what the old poet said about a pastor? He said, Oh, deliver me from these iniquitous pastors who point me the steep and thorny way to heaven, while a reckless, puffed-up libertine, the primrose path of dalliance, he himself treads. Such a man isn't fit to live with himself. We ought to be fit for the self to know. I don't want to stand, said Edgar Guest, with a sitting sun and hate myself for the things I've done. Whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting, conscience-free. So we have to live with self. Avoid what was written in the Bible. My pastors have become brutish, said the Lord God of Israel. They have trampled down my portion in the vineyard. They have not visited my flock. That's God talking about pastors. And I want us to think a little bit about some examples of faithfulness. Just a few. Old Abraham is one of them. He viewed God down from 50 to 10. He fled for old wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Son of a great empire. He went out in faith, not knowing under his sealed orders where he was going, but he manifested favorites to God. In the taking a knife was God's heart. Faithfulness to God. And I think of Amos. In his time, the scepter was frozen with the tyranny of the impeached civilization. And old Amos was God's thunder over Israel. His eyes and lips leaped flame when he thanked the people for their two-faced sacrifices. I think of Daniel down in Babylon, who said no to the wine drinkers, no to the meat eaters of the meat that had been offered to the king and to idols. And I think of Joseph. He was like Christ when his brothers, cut by the whips of famine, stood before him. And his forgiveness was like the forgiveness of Christ. One day, Potiphar's wife made a dirty, lustful proposal to him and said, come on, go to bed with me. Joseph said, no. In his faithfulness to God. And I think, of course, of old Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and bound with sheep and cattle. And the devil and God fought for the soul of Job. The lightning and seas took away all his cattle and flocks, and the hurricane blew down his house and killed his 7 sons. And he became one huge carbuncle from the tip of his toes to the top of his head. And his wife said, curse God and kill yourself. But Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I think the Apostle Paul, in peril of his life in Damascus, cold and suspected by his fellow believers, in Jerusalem, assaulted in Antioch, or persecuted in Antioch, stoned and left for dead in Lystra, beaten with many stripes and put in jail in Philippi, attacked by a lewd and envious crowd in Thessalonica, pursued by callous enemies in Berea, despised in Athens, blasphemed in Corinth, put in jails and in chains in Jerusalem, and sent to jail in Rome. There wasn't an hour of any day, nor a minute of any hour, nor a second of any minute that Paul didn't manifest faithfulness unto God. Beautiful story I haven't forgotten. It came to me years ago. Young man out west was the sweetheart of a lovely, sweet girl, and she was his sweetheart. He had to go overseas. They wrote each other as often as the censor would permit their letters to go through. One day she didn't get any letter. Next week she didn't get any letter. Weeks went by, no letter, no letter, no letter. Then after some months, a letter came, and here's what it said. Dear Nellie, you'll not recognize this writing because it's written by a friend of mine. I had heartache to write to myself, but I just couldn't do it and tell you what I'm telling you now by the hand of a friend. One of those awful days on the battlefield, I lost both of my arms. The reason I haven't written you was because I had to wait till I came back to America, and I'm in a hospital in America now. This letter's written by a friend. My dear girl, I love you more than I could ever say. But I can't ask you to go through life with me in my condition. So I release you from the promise you made me when we kissed goodbye 2 years ago. That letter was never answered. That girl took the first train she could get, went to a distant western city, went from the depot to the hospital, got the number of the ward and number of the bed. She walked down between the cars of all those cots that she came to the number that had been given her, and there he was. She knelt down beside the bed, put her arms around him, and with kisses and tears, she said, Oh, Ted, you're mine. I'll be your right arm, and I'll be your left arm through all life. You're mine, Ted. And I understand they have a happy life out in the western city today. That's manifesting faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, let me say this. You know, we get encouragement. We get some rewards now, not just wait for him to get rewards. I've had some rewards that were sufficient for me. One day I left the cemetery and a little fellow about 12 years of age stood on the edge of the highway, pouring down rain, and someone wanted me to take him in. I stopped and took him in. And I had my mind on many things. I was standing still on a green light. Said, "Mister, you just well go ahead. Ain't going to get no greener." On the way down the highway, I said to, "Are you a Christian boy?" I said, "No, sir." I said, "You go to church?" "No, sir." "You know, mister, my dad hates preachers and hates churches. But I don't go to Sunday school. If I did, my dad would whoop me for it. He cusses my mother sometimes." I said, "Son, I want to go to your house." He said, I wish you wouldn't go. "Because dad won't treat you right. Please. I don't want you to be hurt." But I went, walked up on the porch of the little old house on an ordinary street of Memphis. The man opened the door, said, "I don't want any preachers in this house. I know who you are. Get out of here." He turned to the boy and said, "I'll skin you alive for letting that preacher come here." And he screwed up his mouth as though he was going to spit on me. He didn't spit on me, but he spit down at my feet. Later on, I won that boy to faith in Christ. And he slipped away from his dad to be baptized. Then he got sick. One day the father phoned me, much to my amazement. He said, "I never thought I'd do a fool thing like this, preacher, but since my boy's sick now, I don't have any money. I don't know how to get him in the hospital. Will you help me?" I said, "Yes, I'll help you. I got the boy in the hospital." The man went along with me. 3 days after that, the boy's in one of these old canvas tents, oxygen tents. I went to see him. I'm looking at him through the oxygen tent. He said, "Preacher, stick your head down in here, please, and kiss me." And I didn't. He said, "I wanted the same lips that told me about Jesus to kiss me." Later on, he died. Later on, I won that father to faith in Christ and baptized. That is reward enough for me. I didn't have to wait for him to get reward. I had it already. A lot of times, we pastors can have rewards before we get rewards in heaven. To keep homes from breaking up or get homes that are separated back together. Or answer questions for some foolish people and get them wise. Or win somebody to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word. Now here's a word you don't often hear. That's the word egress. E-G-R-E-S-S. Egress means departure. One of these days, all of us pastors are going to depart this life. We're going to stand in the pulpit for the last time. We're going to preach the last sermon. I'm going to say your last words to your people. Just if you talk about to the folks that's coming your way, just like you saw the faces of your folks in the coffin, your folks are going to see your face in the coffin. Death's coming. Egress. Departure. Death was on the fly, the faded garlands on coffin lids. Death whose only music is solve a broken heart. Death whose only pleasure found for the falling tears of the world. Death whose only goal to the bones scattered to the grave's mouth. Death will come your way. Somebody would say something at your funeral like you talk to folks and about folks and funerals you've held. And then after egress, after our departure, that comes in comium, that is a praise. Praise from loved ones? No. Praise from friends? No. Praise from ourselves? No. Praise from Jesus. And he'll say, well done to us if we've been faithful and good servants. Years ago, Dr. C.O. Johnson, one time president of the Baptist World Alliance and of the Third Baptist Church in St. Louis, where we roomed together in West Virginia in an evangelistic conference. One night we sat up till midnight talking about folks and about things in the Bible. And so after a while I said, Doctor, we got to preach in the morning. So let me give you some scripture and then you pray. I quoted some of the 34th Psalm, my favorite psalm, and my favorite verse in the whole Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I said, now you pray. I shall never forget that prayer. I said, oh God, our Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Bob and I have been traveling the same road, preaching out of the same book for years. Maybe Bob's done a better job at it than I've done. Only thou dost know whether he has or not. But our Father, we're going to keep on. We want to be faithful until the bend in the road comes and we see thy house all lit up. We want thee to reach out thy hands to us and say, come in, fellas. Come in. Isn't that beautiful? And someday the bend in the road and end of the road is coming for all of us, pastors. And when we stand in the presence of Jesus who died for us, who today is heaven's bread for us, hunger and heaven's water for us, thirst and heaven's light for us, darkness, heaven's glory for us, shame and heaven's grace for us, guilt, and heaven's folly for us, wisdom, heaven's salvation for us, damnation, we will welcome his welcome words. Come in, Tullus. In the house, all lit up. I'm through when I tell you this. I was not an official captain in World War I, but I lived near Camp Sevier. Many times I went in and talked to the soldiers, sometimes individuals, sometimes little groups, and occasionally whole companies, and once the whole regiment. Down at the Camp Sevier came a boy, an old farm boy from East Tennessee. In those times when the flu epidemic was on and strong men were going to their graves like rippling rills to the river. And this boy took the flu, then in a pneumonia. He kept saying to the nurse in the hospital, I'd like to see my dad and my mother. Commanding officer sent a telegram to the old man. If you want to see your boy alive, you better come right away. The old man got that telegram. It smote him like the sentence of death. He took to the house and read it to the boy's mother, and it smote her like the sentence of death. And she said, well, we'll go. I said, no, mother, not you. You know, the doctor says your heart's bad. You shouldn't climb steps or get excited, but I'll go. Help me get ready. The boy's mother put some clothes in an old blue suitcase. Telescope suitcase for the old man. A farm hand drove him down the railroad station. He took the train, got to Greenville on 36 one morning at 6 o'clock, and a pal of the boy who was sick met him at the train, whirled him out through Greenville to Camp Sevier. He walked in the hospital, and the boy saw him. He said, hello, Dad. How's Mother? Well, hello, son. Mother's all right. We hope you're soon going to be all right. No, Dad. Not much chance. Hurt so in here. Hurt so. Sit down, Dad. The man sat down and took his boy's hand. But beyond the breakfast hour without breakfast, I thought of it. Beyond the dinner hour without dinner, I thought of it. Beyond the supper hour without supper, I thought of it. Holding his boy's hand. 10 o'clock that night, a commanding officer came round, saw the old man. He said, you have to go now, sir. Old father rose to his feet and said, what's that you say, son? I said, you have to go. It's 10 o'clock. No business after this hour. You have to go. The old father said, mister, I live way back down on a farm in East Tennessee. We had a happy home back there till this awful war came on. The government said they needed our boy, and he was willing to come. The other day when I got your telegram, sir, said if you wanted to see him alive, we'd better come right away. I got in the buggy to go to the railroad station. This boy's mother went with him to the buggy and put her arms around my neck and said, Dad, promise me one thing before you go. I said, what is it, mother? Promise me you'll stay with Joe till he dies. And I promised her, sir. You take me away from my boy now, you're going to take me away dead. The officer put his hand on the old man's shoulder and said, you can stay. And he went his way. And the old father sat down and held the boy's hand at 11 o'clock. That old dell in the town in Greenville, which I heard so many times in the days when I carried newspapers early in the morning, pealed out the hour 11. The boy seemed to be listening to it. And he said, Dad, won't you put your hand on my head like mother used to do? It hurts so. The old man put his old muscular, calloused hand on that brow fevered beneath the golden hair. And the boy seemed to rest under it. About 11:30, the boy said, Dad, won't you kiss me once like mother used to do? The old man did what you and I would have done had it been our son. He kissed him not once but several times. The boy seemed to rest on. 12 o'clock came, that old bell in the tower at midnight pealed out like a dirge hour 12. The boy stood and said, Dad, I'm going now. Won't you take me in your arms like mother used to do and let me die there? The old dad reached down and put his strong arms on this boy, who was not such a big boy, but big enough to be a soldier, and held him close. And a little bit, that boy slipped out of his earthly father's arms, the arms of his heavenly father. The old man put him down and looked at the nurse sobbing in the corner and said, I'm ready to go now, miss. I'm ready to go. Just suppose now when that old man walked out, after showing such love to his boy, somebody out beside the door had hit him in the face and bushed his cheekbone and brought blood to his face. After seeing such a manifestation of love as that, you say that couldn't happen. Oh, yes, it could. It could happen right in our convention. If we pass this gulf from this place and don't preach with a spiritual passion for the lost, it could happen. If we look upon the dissertation path as a vice and not a virtue, it could happen. If we saw peddle on unpleasant truth, it could happen. If we don't live right, be found bearing about in our bodies always the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. It could happen unless we live like this. Don't let it happen. May God bless all you pastors in every way in which you need it until Jesus to come again or until the holy, blessed, pierced hand that opened to you the gates of grace. But open to you the gates of glory, beyond which we shall see some angels' faces we've loved long since and lost a while. And best of all, see Jesus.